There we go. Lesson one. A lot of what I include in the Bible study notebooks that I give you, a lot of it is good for you to learn on your own. We won't take time to read it in class, but I want you to really go over these booklets, take them home and study them, and read through them, and use them as a basis of your future study and growth in the Word of God. In the introduction there, I've just given you a basic history of how the chapters and verses came to be. For instance, if I told you to turn to Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6, you could get there pretty quickly because I gave you the street address, right? Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. Brings you right to the right verse. Now, what if your Bible didn't have any chapter and verse divisions and the books were kind of obscure? You might be hunting for Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6 for a long, long time before you find it. And so that's the reason for the chapter and the verse division. That's the only reason, okay? The only reason for the chapter and the verse divisions are so that you can efficiently find your way through Scripture. It's a efficiency matter of finding the verses. It's not inspired. They were added much later, as you can see from the history timeline that I've given you there. And we'll illustrate how that in many cases we'll see where a chapter division or a verse division is inappropriate, and yet we'll see how many of them beautifully are very appropriate. Now, as you look at the different divisions of the Bible, we all know that there are 66 books. We all should know that by now, that there are 66 books. But probably many of you didn't know that there are 1,189 chapters. How do we know there are 1,189 chapters? You count them, that's all. Just count them, okay? You count them. How do we know there are 31,102 verses? You count them. That's how many there are. Now, I did that counting, but I didn't go on to count the rest that I'm going to speak to you of. I just took it by faith upon others that have counted. But there are 774,746 words. The average Bible has about 1,300 pages. And the letters of Scripture, there's 3,536,489. So if you want to really stump your elders tomorrow, go up to one of your elders and say, how many letters are in the Bible? You'll have a little bit of trivia on them, okay? But hopefully you'll learn a little bit more today than that. But we'll see how that's kind of helpful as we go down through. But as you look at these different divisions within Scripture, you can begin to make some observations. This isn't just data for the fun of having data. We're collecting data and looking at fact because we want to learn something. And the first thing we learn is that the Old Testament is 75% of the Bible. Now, you may have figured that out already when you put your thumb at Matthew and then you look at the rest of Scripture, and you pretty much can see that the New Testament is about one quarter of the whole. But 75% of the Bible is the Old Testament. But there's some other interesting things. The Old Testament, chapters per book, the books tend to be larger. There's 24 chapters per book on the average, versus the New Testament has about 10 chapters per book. And verses per book. There's more verses per book in the Old than there is in the New. However, the New Testament chapters are slightly longer, about 30 verses per chapter versus 25 in the Old. However, the Old Testament verses are slightly longer. Those of you that have been involved in quiz rallies, when we show you the Old Testament books, you probably realize that the Old Testament books have longer verses than the New Testament verses. However, as you look at these divisions, they're somewhat arbitrary, but uniform or consistent in terms of methodology, just to help you get around, just to help you get through Scripture. But I want to illustrate where there's a good division and a poor division. Look at Isaiah chapter 53 with me. Turn to Isaiah chapter 53, and I'll show you where if we had studied the content and the material a little better, that maybe if we're dividing it again, we would do it in a different place. More than likely, the subject of Isaiah chapter 53 really begins in chapter 52 and verse 13, when we read, "Behold my servant, shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. For as many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle." And so forth. These first three verses give us a summary of the humiliation and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ that's later going to be described in the following verses, chapter 53. And probably, more than likely, if we want to do a better job of assigning the chapters, we would have said chapter 53 really starts at chapter 52, verse 13. However, there are some places where it's really exciting to see how the chapter divisions fall. For instance, Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4. In Revelation chapter 1, you have the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of Christ. Chapters 2 and 3 deal with the letters to the seven churches of Asia. And right after, the very next verse, after we send the last letter to the seventh church of Asia, or the end of the church age is up, we're talking about the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia that represent the whole church age. Okay? Chapter 1 represents the time of the Lord Jesus Christ while he was on earth. Chapters 2 through 3 represent from Pentecost to the rapture. The whole church age is seen in the seven letters to the seven churches. What do we see right after the last of the seventh letters in chapter 4, verse 1? What does this sound like to you? "After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, the voice of a trumpet talking to me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must shall be hereafter." What does that sound like? Something that's going to happen at the end of the church age. What's the next thing that's going to happen at the end of the church age? Anybody help me? Rapture? Is that what I heard? Doesn't that sound like the rapture? Aren't we waiting for the trump? Aren't we wanting to hear the Lord's voice say, "Come up hither"? And chapter 4 chapter 4 of Revelation gives us a view of the glories of eternity that we'll see after the end of the church age. So it's interesting to see some of the divisions are beautiful and some are just very arbitrary in nature. Again, they're not inspired. But lesson 2, let's continue to look at some of the divisions in the Word of God. There is a basic three-point division that occurs all through Scripture. And it's wrapped around a timeline. The whole concept of past, present, and future. Those are the only three divisions of time, isn't there? When you think about time, you're either in the present time, you're in the past time, or you're in the future time. Is there any other kind of time? Anybody else think about any? Is there a sidewise time or upside down time? It's either past, present, and future, right? All of time fits into the category. And that little outline outlines all of Scripture. You'll find that outline many, many times. In fact, when you're studying the Word of God and you're getting into the Scriptures, many times look for that. Look for that little triad of what was past, what was present, and what was future. I just shared one with you from the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, the past, the day of Christ. Revelation 2 and 3, the present, the church age. Revelation chapter 4 to 19, the future, things to come. Things which are, things which have been, things which shall be hereafter. The whole of Scripture is divided into that. Let's look at it in relation to the Old Testament. In Genesis to Esther, we have the historical part of the Old Testament. That's the past as we look at the history. Now, when you come to the Job through Song of Solomon, that's the experiential or the present aspect of the book of the Old Testament books. It's that experience, it's that emotion, it's that worship that characterizes any age of the people of God. And then when you come to Isaiah through Malachi, it's prophetical. It's dealing with prophecy. It's dealing with that which is future, that which is to come. The New Testament follows the same pattern. Matthew through Acts gives us the historical record of the Lord's life on earth and the development of the church age. And then Romans through Jude gives us the present, the experiential, what Mr. Mike was speaking to us this morning about the head covering. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But 1 Corinthians chapter 11 applies experientially for all time. It's not an historical event that is just part of history. It's an experiential thing. And that's what the epistles are. The epistles are living, present-day doctrine for all church age. Okay? And then we come to the book of Revelation. Well, that's when we get into the prophetic. The book of Revelation is a complement with the book of Daniel. And you have the future given to us there. And so you can see both the Old Testament and the New Testament relate to this aspect of the past, present, and future outline. And, of course, the book of Revelation, it says John. Of course, John was the last writer, wasn't he? John was the last of the writers to contribute to Scripture. And I think John must have understood well this illustration of past, present, and future. He saw it in the Old Testament, past, present, and future in the New Testament. And so John says, okay, one more time, I'm going to try it again. In case you've missed it, in the book of Revelation, he gives us this outline numerous times. Chapter 1, verse 4 and verse 8, that which was, which is to come. And then he describes it as that that was dead, he that liveth, and is alive forevermore, in terms of the person of Christ. And then you have the whole outline of the book of Revelation in chapter 1, verse 19. The things which thou hast seen, that's past, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And so John patterns the whole book of Revelation after the same basic three-point division. Okay, so you can see how important this concept of past, present, and future is when you take up the Word of God. It's an overall three-point structure that all of Scripture is wrapped around. And not only from an overview standpoint, but when you get into sometimes individual verses, like within the first chapter of Revelation, you find it repeated again in a beautiful pattern. As you look at this in relation to the Word of God, you'll find that over half of the Word of God is committed to historical writing. You know, the Scripture is one of the greatest history books that we have. It's primarily the history of a single nation, although it contains a lot of history in relation to the other nations, only as they had something to do with Israel. In fact, chapters 1 through 11 of Genesis deal with all the nations of the earth. But when you come to chapter 12 of Genesis, all of Scripture now focuses in on one little nation, the nation of Israel. And from chapter 12 of Genesis on through the rest of Scripture, we have a focus on one nation, the nation of Israel, and other nations are mentioned and brought to light only as they interact with, only as they come in contact with, this core nation, the nation of Israel. But half of the Bible is taken up with historical writings. When you look at it between the two Testaments, you have the experiential segment of the Old Testament is about 19%, whereas in the New Testament it's a greater portion, about 35%. And I think that's an interesting observation in that when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we come into a very intimate, personal relationship with Him. We are in Christ. It's that mystery that was hid from the ages past, that oneness, that commonality that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ that was not true in the Old Testament. And this is something, as Mike was saying earlier, that the angels marvel over, the mystery of Christ in us, the hope of glory. And so, rightly so, when we come to the New Testament, even though the New Testament represents only 25% of the whole Bible, there's a much larger portion of the Bible that is attributed to this experiential relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. Because it's a much greater relationship in terms of personal involvement than the Old Testament saints really knew. They had a faith in God. They worshiped God. They praised God. They had a level of intimacy that was far short of the level of intimacy and oneness and closeness that we now have in Jesus Christ. He's a friend who sticketh closer than a brother. We are heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We are accepted in the Beloved in Christ Jesus. We are part of His family. That's something that the Jewish people knew nothing of. He was Jehovah, Yahweh, the Holy God. And yet we know Him in a much closer and a much personal way. And because of that, you see, the New Testament focuses a little bit more on that experiential understanding of God. Where's my glasses? Oh, there they are. And it's interesting as well to see that prophetically, there was more prophecy in the Old Testament than there was in the New. Can someone help me out? Why would that be? Why is there more prophecy in the Old and a whole lot less in the New? Right. Absolutely. In the Old Testament, there was a whole lot of prophecy of things yet to happen. When we come to the New Testament, we find out that a lot of that prophecy has already been fulfilled. Now, there's some interesting things here. We can look at that prophecy and we can see that it was fulfilled with great accuracy, can't we? We look at the book of Daniel and we can see that we've gone through the image of the nations with great accuracy. Even though Daniel wrote it hundreds and hundreds of years before it ever started, it was fulfilled with great accuracy. Now, what does that tell us about the little bit of prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled? That it will be fulfilled with the same measure of accuracy. When the Lord Jesus Christ said, I'm going to come back and take you up to be with me in heaven, that is going to be fulfilled with the same amount of accuracy as all of the Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled miraculously and perfectly. As we look back, we see the standard of the Lord's completeness in terms of prophecy. And so it's interesting to see some of these things as we look at Scripture as an overall standpoint, just looking at some of these major divisions. Now, the chart after Lesson 2 gives you sort of the beauty of the Old Testament, the past, the present, and the future. And one thing that I like to point out is the symmetry. There is a certain symmetry about Scripture. When we mean symmetry, what we're talking about is a balance of things. If something is symmetrical, it means what's over here balances out what's over here. Okay? And you can see that in a beautiful way in Scripture, in that there are 17 historical books centered around 5 experiential books and another 17 prophetical books. 17, 5, 17. When you break down the 17 historical, it breaks down to 5 and 12. When you break down the 17 prophetical, it breaks down 5 to 12. When you take the 12 historical books, it breaks down 9 to 3. When you take the 12 minor prophets, it breaks down 9 to 3. Is that by coincidence? We see a beautiful symmetry of how these books are arranged to show the balance. And symmetry is something that, again, you should look for as you study the Word of God, because you'll see some very, very beautiful things in Scripture. For instance, let me just illustrate it. When the dispensation of the law started, and the giving of the law, there was an initial rebellion to the law of God. Aaron built a calf, a golden image to be worshipped. And the judgment of the Lord came upon the nation of Israel at the beginning of the dispensation of the law. And how many souls were slain? How many souls died? Anyone tell me? 3,000. Exactly. 3,000 souls were lost right in the beginning of the dispensation of the law because of the judgment of God upon the people. Now, what's the next dispensation? Dispensation of grace, the church age, right? Peter stood up and preached, right? How many souls were saved? 3,000, huh? Think that's coincidental? See, the symmetry of Scripture is so beautiful, and you'll see it over and over and over again as you study the Word of God. So be looking for those kinds of things. Well, Lesson 3 talks about the center of the Scripture, and I just want to go through this rather quickly. I think it's significant only from this standpoint, that the middle place is the place of our Lord. The Lord always is in the midst. Whether you see Him in the beginning, in the nation of Israel, in the midst of the Shekinah glory, in the midst of the holiest of holies, whether He's in the midst of the cloud, whether He's in the midst of the people, whether He's on the center cross. You know, there are three people in the Trinity, three personalities, God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In order to be in the middle, there has to be two on either side, right? You always have to have three to have a middle place. And who is always in the middle when you talk about the Trinity? The Son. That is always His place. The Son is always in the middle. There were three crosses. Why were the three people crucified together? Because the Lord has to have the middle place. He's always in the center place. Where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst. And so when you take the Word of God, it'd be very interesting to see, well, what is in the middle of the Word of God? The Word of God is a revelation of God to us. It's God's Word. Well, let's look at it. There are a lot of different ways to find the middle of the Bible. First of all, you can take the 66 books. And if you divide 66 in half, it's 33, right? So book number 33 and book number 34 are the middle books of the Bible. And as you look at those books, Micah, you have it written to the Jews. Chapter 1 and verse 1, it's to the Jews in Jerusalem and Samaria. When you come to the book of Nahum, it's written to Nineveh. It deals with the judgment of a Gentile nation. And so the two middle books, one to the Jew, one to the Gentile. That's the whole of Scripture, isn't it? That's the whole of the world. That's the whole of history. You're either a Jew or you're a Gentile. And so in the very beginning of the book, middle of the books, as it were, you'll see the balance between Jew and Gentile. And you notice the Jew comes first, huh? Micah and then Nahum. The Jew first and then to the Gentile. Now, if you want to look at it in relation to the 1,189 chapters, you remember I said there were 1,189 chapters? Well, if you do your math right, you'll come to Psalm 117. Let's look there. There's something special about Psalm 117. I want someone to tell me what it is. Right? Shortest chapter in the Bible. The very center chapter in the Bible is the shortest chapter in the Bible, but it is a powerful, powerful chapter. How does it start and how does it end? Four words. Yes. And how does it end? Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Okay? What's in the middle? What do we have in the middle here? It's very inclusive, isn't it? All people, all nations. And we have a doctrinal balance. You remember I was talking about symmetry and balance? We have His mercy and His truth. His love and His holiness are two characteristics that are always in balance in Scripture. God is never out of balance. That's something to always remember. God is always in balance. His character is always in balance. His Word is always in balance. Whenever we find ourselves on one extreme or another extreme, we're out of God's balance, and we're out of balance ourselves. And here is a beautiful balance in the middle of the 11 chapters of the Bible. It's pinned between praise the Lord, praise the Lord. It's inclusive of all people, all nations. And what's the subject? God's mercy and God's truth. His mercy relates to His love. His truth always relates to His holiness. And that's exactly what Calvary's all about, wasn't it? It was because of God's holiness that someone had to die. But why did someone have to die? Because He loved us. And in Calvary, you see His holiness satisfied by His love, and His love satisfied by His holiness. The two are kissed together. Mercy and truth kiss each other there at Calvary. A beautiful balance. But if you're not satisfied with Psalm 117 as the center of the Bible, and you would like to know what is the center verse of the Bible, well, then you go and count the verses. And it's just simple 1, 2, 3. Hard counting, long counting, but eventually you will come to Psalm 103. Go back to Psalm 103, verses 1 and 2. And either one of these verses are on either side of the center of the verses of the Bible. Now, what does verse 1 start with? Six words. And what does verse 2 start with? Oh, interesting. Just like the center chapter of the Bible, isn't it? Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And what do we see here? Well, we see a central theme starting to develop. Within the worship of the Lord, on either side, we see His holy name again, and we see His salvation. We see His holy name and His benefits. And here we have the same balance again. His holiness and His benefits, which is salvation, His love, His mercy, and His grace that He's given to us. Always in beautiful balance, one with the other. In fact, if you look at this in relation to the center of God's Word, let's just say that this is the Bible. This, imagine the whole Bible right here, okay, laid out as far as a line, a continuum, okay? And I'm going to stand in the middle of the Bible, okay? I'm standing in the middle of the Bible between Psalm 103, verse 1 is there, from Genesis to Psalm 103, verse 1. And here I pick up Psalm 103, verse 2 and go to Revelation, okay? Now, I'm going to turn, I'm going to face the first half of the Bible. What do I see? Bless His holy name. I turn around and I look this way, from Psalm 103, verse 2 to Revelation. We bless Him for His benefits. You see the balance? As I turn this way, I see the law. As I turn this way, I see grace. As I turn this way, I see condemnation on my sins. As I turn this way, I see His blessing and forgiveness and the plan of redemption. As I look this way, I look at Exodus. As I look this way, I see the Gospels. You see? It's the turning point in many respects to all of Scripture. An interesting thing as you look at these verses together. Well, if you want to see how you get there, turn the page. There's all the chapters, the number of verses. And for those of you that like math and mathematics, just dig in, the water's fine. You'll love swimming through all of those numbers. But let's go on to lesson four. Lesson four, I want to turn with you to the key themes and the key words of the Bible. We said that the Bible is made up of 774,746 words. Do you know that 46,277 of them are the word "and"? The word "and," the probably the most frequent word found in Scripture. However, one time you find the word "reverend." Only one time in Scripture you'll find the word "reverend." And so you'll begin to see that in Scripture there are some words that are repeated many, many times. There are some times where a word is only repeated once. And in this case, when we find the word "reverent," what does it tell us about the word "reverent"? Anyone know? Anyone remember? Right. No man should be called reverent. Why? It's God's name, because God is reverent. And yet, how many times today do we hear people referred to as Reverend so-and-so and Reverend so-and-so? That's wrong. The Bible says that no man is to be called reverent. Holy and reverent is His name. It's God's name. But it only occurs once. It's interesting to see that there are some words that don't even occur at all in Scripture. For instance, you can't find the word accident in the Bible. Isn't that interesting? Or the word mistake. You know, we don't have sins today. People just make mistakes. People don't do bad, wrong things. They just have an accident. See? We've got a different vocabulary than God. God didn't use those terms. Because, you see, with God, there are no accidents, are there? In God's providence, God is in control of all things. And where, from our perspective, it may look like an accident, we've got to begin to understand that behind the scenes, God has a reason for doing what He's doing. And it's up to us to see God's work in and through the so-called accidents of life. And we don't make mistakes. We either fall short of God's glory and His standard, or we meet it. And if we fall short, it's sin. I remember one time I was going through college. It wasn't too long ago, just a few years ago I was in college. And I remember using a word in college. It was in a humanities class. I think it was a psychology course. And I said something about sin. I had fun in college because I was a mature enough believer that I wasn't afraid of my faith or standing up for my faith. And I drove all of my secular professors crazy. In fact, one actually came to me in one class and said, "Mr. Thorpe, if you will keep your mouth shut for the rest of this class, I will continue to teach this class. But if you're going to continue to talk in this class, I'm going to quit. I will not teach anymore." But I was speaking what I felt was the truth of Scripture. And when he would represent something that was wrong, I would say, "Well, how could that be if the Bible says..." And it created mere havoc. So if you want to create havoc in college, have fun. As long as you're doing it by the Scripture, by the Word of God. Stand up for your faith. Defend your faith. So I use this word sin. I said something in class about, "I think that's just sin." Well, I thought that teacher is a lady teacher. I thought she was going to hit the ceiling. She bounced off the ceiling a few times, came down ranting and raving, told me if I ever use that word again, I'd have to leave her class. She doesn't believe in sin. There's no such thing as sin. Sin doesn't exist in her vocabulary, and it shouldn't exist in mine. Well, it's interesting. There's some beautiful things that you can see in Scripture when you use these words. Now, how would we ever determine what are the major words of Scripture? How would you ever go about finding what are the most prominent, frequently used words in all of the Bible? Well, seeing I'm carrying this big book around, you've probably figured out it has something to do with this, doesn't it? You see, a Bible concordance is a valuable tool that someone has left as a great heritage to us. Some Bible scholars probably went through myriads of glasses, and many went blind on behalf of putting together a wonderful, wonderful book. This study book contains every word, every major word, not all the ands and the small words, simple words, but the major words are all contained in a concordance. They're shown where they're found. They're in the context of the phrase. They have an identification of the Hebrew or Greek word, and the reference is given. Now, if I was to flip through the concordance, and I could see that one word maybe took up two or three pages, what would that tell me? That word occurs pretty frequently. Whereas if I see a word and there's only two or three lines, and then we go to another word, then I knew that word is only used a few times. So, by flipping through a concordance, and I say just merely flipping through, again, it's going to take hours on your behalf, and I've saved you the time. I've flipped through a concordance, taking hours and hours and hours, and have come up with the top 100 words contained in the Bible. Okay? And I did that just merely by looking at the amount of space that the concordance gives us, because it tells you the frequency of every time the word is used. Now, when you do that, you find out some interesting things. Before you get to the list, let's make some observations. One of the most prominent and frequently occurring single word in all of Scripture is the word Lord. Does that surprise you? Who is to have all the preeminence? Who is this book about? The one who is the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, capital W-O-R-G, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the expressed image of God the Father, and this Bible is the revelation of God's Word to man. And so there shouldn't be any surprise that the most frequently used word in all of Scripture is the word Lord, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ on most occasions. There's another interesting thing, and this you have to get when you, if you're into, how many are into computers? How many have their own computer or a parent's computer? How many have a Bible on computer? Online Bible or Mac Bible? Mr. Mikey likes the Mac, so I say that just to make him happy. Mac Bible. I have the Mac Bible too. I love it. Okay? Now, what you can do with these Bible online is you can search for words. And there's some exciting things. Anyone remember a man by the name of John Bramhall? Preacher? John Bramhall? He's with the Lord. But in 1990, I got my first computer. And I got the online Bible with it, the Mac Bible. And John was over the house, and we were it was before lunch. Lunch was getting ready. We were sitting at the computer, and we were just playing around. And I had the search mode on. And John would call out a word. Look out this word. And we'd punch it in, see how many times it occurs. And so he was calling out words, and it was just exciting for him because he was a man of probably 90 at the time. And just to be able to instantaneously get this data retrieved was just putting him almost in heaven itself. And so he called out the word sin. He said, well, look and see how many times sin occurs. And we typed in sin, and sure enough, 447, the number jumped up. A couple of more words later, and John came up with, well, type in the word blood. Typed in the word blood. Guess how many times? 447. John started getting shivers, and I started shaking. He said, go back to sin. How many times was sin? Sin, 447 times. Interestingly, again in the King James Version, for every time you have the word sin, 447 times, you have the word blood. And it's as if we see the application of blood to the sin in every case. That's the solution to sin, isn't it? The solution to our sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. And so you can see these things with a computer a little bit easier than if you're doing it without a computer. But you have the division, the titles of our Lord that are used there for you. You can see where they're found. And if you turn the page, top 100 keywords of the Bible. The first top one found 7,835 times, as I said, is the word Lord. And so you have these key words. And if you want to study key themes, also you see how they occur in the books of the Bible. For instance, you'll find that the word all occurs in all 66 books. 39 in the Old and 27 in the New, and you can trace all the key words as well. Now turn to lesson number 5. Again, a lot of this I'm going to let you look over and study, but I want to just take this last lesson, and then we're going to take a break for lunch, and show you how that God progressively reveals His truth. We believe in what we call progressive revelation. In other words, God tends to reveal Himself and build upon what He's already built. He lays the foundation in Genesis, and He goes and He builds upon that truth all the way through to Revelation, so that when we come to the end of the Bible, we have the full and complete revealed truth and will of God. We didn't have it in its fullness in Genesis chapter 3. What we have are the foundational stones in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, that God is going to build upon. Now, Genesis is the foundational book of all of Scripture. Guess what book in the Bible is under attack more than any other book by liberal critics and scientists and philosophers of today? What book? Genesis. Genesis takes more heat, takes more criticism than any other book of the Bible. It is also the foundation of all of Scripture. If you take Genesis out of Scripture, all of Scripture falls. Because all of Scripture is built on the foundation stone of what are laid in the book of Genesis. How critical and important it is. And it's interesting to see where words first occur. It's interesting to see in Genesis chapter 22. Many of you remember the story in Genesis chapter 22 of how the Lord asked Abraham to take his son, whose name was, and bring him up to the top of a mountain and do what? Kill him. Sacrifice him on an altar. And how many sons did Abraham have at this time? One. Did he love him? Certainly. It was his beloved son. His only beloved son. Now, he had another son by a handmaid, but this was his true son, the son of promise. And what was so special about Isaac? Was something supposed to happen with Isaac? All of his seed was going to come through Isaac. All the promises and blessings of God, the whole Abrahamic covenant, rested on Isaac. And now God says, Abraham, take Isaac and put him on this altar and offer him. Well, offer him. Well, we know that from Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham trusted God to the point of knowing that if he slew Isaac, he knew God was going to bring him back and still fulfill all the promises. Abraham was a tremendous man of faith. But this Genesis chapter 22 is a key chapter in all of Scripture. And it's interesting that there are some words that occur first in all of the Bible here in Genesis chapter 22. Let's look at them. The word love, the first form of the word love is lovest, and it occurs first here in 22. The word lamb, the word worship, the word knife, the phrase only son, and the phrase burnt offering. They all occur for the first time in Genesis chapter 22. Now, when you take those six words, lovest, or love, lamb, worship, knife, only son, burnt offering, what does that sound like? What is that the message of? The message of salvation, isn't it? The plan of redemption. And it was all buried for you right there in Genesis chapter 22. This is the foundation stone of the redemptive plan seen in the book of Genesis. And so you can see some beautiful things that occur. It's interesting to note as you look at the key words, 90 of the 100 key words in Scripture first appear in the book of Genesis. Do you get that? Of the 100 key words, 90 of them all occur in Genesis. And they also are found in Revelation. Remember I told you about balance? Huh? They're in Revelation. They're in Genesis. And they're also in Matthew's Gospel. All 100 of the key words of Scripture are found in Matthew's Gospel. And to show you how important the beginning of the book of Genesis is, 14 of the first 50 key words and 58% of the total 100 words are found in the first three chapters. The first three chapters. What is God doing? He's laying the foundation stones of Scripture that He's later going to build upon. 80% of all the key words are found in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. He is building truth upon these key stones. And so, it's interesting to see these things. Now, again, you have a chart that gives before you the key words, and it gives you the first mention, and the last mention, and the mention in the first book of the New Testament, Matthew. And you'll find that as you study Scripture, many times, the first time a word is used, it is put in the context of how it should be understood in Scripture. For instance, the first time we find the word lamb and love and worship, it's found in the context of Abraham offering his only beloved son. In faith, trusting that God would raise him back from the dead. and fulfill all the promises. You see there, love, lamb, worship in Abraham's life helps us understand the ultimate use of those words in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who would be raised from the dead the third day, and who will faithfully bring in all the promises of God. So you see, it's all tied together in a very, very beautiful, beautiful way. Well, I'm going to take a break for lunch because I know our ladies have worked faithfully to prepare lunch for us, and it's ready. And so...